Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 1 once again with me this morning. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to have you focus on Luke 1 beginning in verse 56. Luke 1, 56. And we'll read down through verse 80. So as you get there, Luke chapter 1, verse 56, if you'll go ahead and stand with me, we'll read it together. I'm a little froggy today. I'm not really sure what's up with that, but sorry if I sound like, I don't know, an old 70s R&B DJ or something. Luke chapter 1. Thank you, Tommy. I appreciate that. Luke chapter 1 and verse 56 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Actually, we'll start in 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has blessed us and visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now within this text is the second of the four songs of the incarnation in the early chapters of Luke's gospel that we're looking at throughout this Advent season. And it suits this calendar kind of week and the second week of Advent pretty nicely. If you were paying attention to the responsive reading, then you probably noticed that it focused on the theme of peace. And so does Zechariah's song, although you've got to pay close attention and stick with it to the end to see that clearly. Like the Magnificat that we looked at last week, Zechariah's song uses what's called the prophetic past tense, meaning that he speaks of future things as though they had already happened in the past. Like Mary, he's so confident in the promises of God that he speaks of their future fulfillment as though it were already established history, as though these were things that had already taken place. As far as Zechariah is concerned, if God said it, it's a done deal. Now, that's an impressive demonstration of faith, but it's a faith built on experience. Zacharias has composed this song directly on the heels of an experience that had powerfully confirmed for him that God is a God who keeps his promises, a God who can be believed and trusted. He's a God who keeps his word. And to understand what I'm talking about, look with me beginning in verse 57, and let's just go ahead and put some background in place. In verse 57, it says this, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." Now, what we have here going on in this text is a naming controversy. And to understand that, it's helpful to fill you in on a little bit of the cultural background. It was custom in Jesus' day in Jewish communities to hold off on naming a newborn baby until the eighth day. That was the day that the law had established for the baby to be circumcised, which meant that that was the day that the baby received the sign of the covenant and was formally welcomed into the covenant community of Israel. So that eighth day, that's a big day. It's a big day in any Jewish community, but in a small town like this, it was a huge day. Everyone would have come out to celebrate. They'd have done it for any new baby, but this wasn't just any new baby. So you got the issue that if it was any Jewish community, it would have been a big day. This is a small Jewish community, so it's a really big day. And this isn't just any old baby. This is Elizabeth's baby. And everyone knew the circumstances of his birth. This was a miracle baby. Elizabeth was old, advanced in years, past childbearing years, and she'd been barren her entire life, and now she had a baby, and everyone knew about it. And so everyone would have gathered, and they would have performed the circumcision, and then the community would be present and to some degree involved in the naming of the baby. And generally, the baby would have been named after his father or his grandfather, especially if it was a baby boy. The idea being that the baby would continue the father's name and legacy. Surnames weren't as common or as significant as they are in our day and culture, and so the baby would have taken the dad's first name or would have taken grandpa's first name. And given the unusual significance of the circumstances surrounding the birth of this particular baby, the villagers fully expected that Zacharias and Elizabeth would want to name their baby after Zacharias. They expected a junior here. They expected them to name this child Junior, but that's not what they got. Elizabeth surprised them by saying, "No, he's not going to be a junior. He's going to be a John." And they argue with her. "John? Why John? Why? There's no John in your family. Why in the world would you name this baby John?" See, the name was bizarre to them. It made no sense at all. It was culturally awkward. Enough to be off-putting. Now, that's not to say that John, the name John, was an off-putting name or a culturally awkward name. It's just that you would have expected that they would have named the baby after the father or the grandfather, and they're not doing that. And so this was a culturally off-putting thing to do. It'd be like naming a baby boy today something like Jesus or Lucifer or Judas. You just don't do that. It's those jerseys have been retired. You don't name babies names like that. It's just something you don't really do. And so that's what's going on here. The gathered relatives and the friends they're kind of taken aback. They're a little bit surprised by this name that, while perfectly fine and not even uncommon for the time, nevertheless bucked cultural conventions. And so they responded by doing something that's always struck me as comical. Now, I find humor in the Bible all over the place, but I think this is a funny scene if you imagine it. So, unable to get Elizabeth to see sense, what they do is they appeal to Zacharias. "Are you hearing her?" In essence, they say, "Are you okay with this?" And then verse 62, we have this. "And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called." Okay, now, so that you can see both why I find this funny as well as why they're doing it in the first place, turn back a page with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and let's be reminded of the background here. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we read this. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were gathered in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Okay, so that's where the name came from. Elizabeth didn't just decide that John sounded like a trendy, socially acceptable name. She and Zacharias were told what the baby's name was going to be. This isn't going to be a baby who's named on the eighth day, like usual. This is going to be a baby who had a name before he's even conceived, before he's even born. A name that isn't given to him by his parents and their neighbors, but by God himself. Then verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So, hence we have the prenatal prophecy that we saw last week as John leapt in the presence of the Lord when Mary and Elizabeth met. Then in verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it's at this point that Zacharias does something that's going to have more than 9 months of consequences, something that probably he wished he could take back. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Okay, so Zacharias had been selected to enter the temple and offer incense in the presence of the Lord, chosen by lot. And that may not sound like much to you, but believe me, that was a big deal. That was Super Bowl level, you know, if you're a priest, that's a once in a lifetime kind of thing. Because of the number of priests and the way the selection process worked, for most, this was a once in a lifetime opportunity. Some priests never got this opportunity. So this was a big deal. And it's the first time that it's happened, as far as we know, in Zacharias' life, and it's way late in its life. So it's already a momentous occasion. But then it becomes even more significant because when Zacharias enters, expecting to be the only person there, the only living sentient being there, instead, he finds an angel. And not just any angel, one of only two named angels in your Bible, assuming you don't count the fallen ones. This is Gabriel. This is God's personal courier. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Zacharias, I'm liable to soil my priestly garments at this point. Okay, this is a big deal. This is a pretty amazing thing. And initially, the text does say that Zacharias was troubled, that he was gripped by fear. But then the angel tells him not to fear. And Zacharias, apparently not being a guy for moderation, swings the pendulum entirely too hard in the other direction, if you ask me. Because when the angel tells him, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, that he's going to be a source of great joy and gladness for you and your friends and your family. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the Lord will later say there is none greater among the sons of men than John. He'll turn the Israelites back to God. He'll be a forerunner who points to the truth of the Christ. And Zacharias, apparently over his initial terror, basically says, yeah, that all sounds great, but why should I believe it? How should I know that it's true? And Gabriel, and I'm just paraphrasing here, says something like, really? You had a lot of angelic conversations that didn't come to pass? Are you serious right now? I mean, it's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what Gabriel is saying. What he really says is, I'm Gabriel. Like, that's his actual words. I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And then he basically says, but if you need more than that to convince you, how about this? You're done talking until these things take place. So, flashback to our scene at the naming of John. Zacharias hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. He's been communicating through a combination of sign language and charades, this kind of improvised kind of sign language, along with writing messages on a wax tablet. But now the baby's been born, and Zacharias still can't speak. Why? Well, the angel said that he wouldn't be able to until the day when all these things had taken place. So there's this whole checklist of things that are supposed to happen before Zechariah can speak, right? Gabriel had gave him a whole list of things that were going to happen. In verse 13, he said they'd have a baby. Do we have a baby? Yes. Check. In verse 14, there will be joy and gladness, and many would rejoice in his birth. Well, we got all the friends and family here. They're all gathered. They're all here to rejoice and celebrate the baby. Check. In verse 15, Gabriel said John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Well, he leapt for joy in the presence of Jesus when he met him in utero last week. So check. He's great in the sight of the Lord. Gabriel said he would be great. Is he great? According to verse 15, well, in hindsight, we know that he was. As Jesus said, as I already mentioned, there was no greater man born of a woman than John. So check. Has he turned the Israelites back to God like Gabriel said he would in verse 16? Well, not as many as he ultimately would, but on the prenatal testimony of the baby, Zechariah's own wife was the first human being on earth to confess that Jesus, the man Jesus, was the Lord. And she's an Israelite. She counts, right? So check. Has he pointed to Christ as the forerunner, like the angel said that he would in verse 17? Well, once again, see our text from last week. He's done it, maybe not to the extent that he would, but he's done it. So check. So what's left? Just one thing. All these folks want to name this baby Zach Jr., but Elizabeth says, no, we're going to call him John. And they say, why in the world would you do that? But Elizabeth stands her ground, and so they turn to Zacharias, and that's where the text gets kind of amusing. Notice what it says in verse 62. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, there's some indication from the words used in the original text of Luke 1:20 that Gabriel may not only have rendered Zacharias unable to speak, but the word can also mean unable to hear to some degree. So maybe he was both mute and deaf to some degree, which explains what we see happen here. Maybe he wasn't. And this is just one of those situations like when you talk to someone or you see somebody talk to someone who doesn't speak the same language. And so when it becomes obvious they don't understand, they just talk louder. You know, like maybe it's one of those kinds of things where somebody can't talk. And so they're making charades like he can't hear, too. I don't know. Whatever's going on here, it's unusual. And so it's possible that he can't hear. But all of a sudden, everyone starts waving and gesticulating at Zacharias like it's a high stakes game of charades. But think about this. If you were one of these folks and you were trying to ask Zacharias what he wanted to name his baby using only gestures and only improvised sign language, how would you do that? I'll bet you don't know. I don't know. And I kind of feel like probably they didn't know either. And so I picture this scene and all I can imagine is spastic confusion. They're trying to communicate with him through signs and gestures, but then the scene really gets amusing to me because when Zechariah figures out what they're asking, he responds in verse 63, and how does he respond? He asks for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. So the whole time they're spastically convulsing, there's apparently a tablet there. Somebody could have used to write, what do you want to name this child? Seems like it would have been easier to me. But he asks for the tablet, and he writes, his name is John. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic. The name John is the first word in the sentence. You translate this literally, John is his name. Period. End of story. Argument over. And they're all astonished. Why? Because again, in their minds, it was crazy that Zacharias and Elizabeth wouldn't want to name this kid Zach Jr. But in Zacharias' mind, the last box just got checked. Because the last condition that had to be met was from verse 13, when Gabriel had told Zacharias, you will bear a son and you will give him the name John. Check. He's named John. So what did Zacharias do next? Well, what would you do? 9 months, unable to speak, possibly unable to hear. Were his ears suddenly opened as though he had been under the surface of the water and he broke the surface after 9 months and could suddenly hear again? And did he dare to hope that he could speak? He did what you'd probably do in that circumstance. He decided to give the old tongue a try. And what happened? Verse 64. At once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept in mind, saying, "What then shall this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Okay, why was it that Zechariah's naming of the child was the thing that finally loosed his tongue and reversed the judgment on his unbelief? Well, consider all the things that Gabriel had said had to come to pass before Zechariah's judgment of silence would end. Number one, John would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Does Zechariah have anything to do with that? No. John would be a source of great gladness and joy. Does Zechariah have anything to do with that? No. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll turn the Israelites back to God. He'll be a forerunner to prepare the way for Messiah. What did any of that require of Zechariah? Nothing. The reason that Zechariah's naming of John served as the final condition to reverse the judgment on his unbelief was because that was the sign that the unbelief that warranted the judgment had been reversed. Of all that had to happen to fulfill the word of Gabriel, this was the only thing that required an act of faith on Zechariah's part. And so with the unbelief reversed, so was the judgment upon that unbelief. And with this particular name given, there's yet another hint that God's doing something that demands attention here. Luke wants his readers to see it. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful. Jesus, God saves. So if all we had were the names alone, we'd have to think something was up. Something's happening here. God's at work in this situation. Just on the names alone, we're told the story of a faithful God who shows mercy to sinners and has remembered his promise to save. Now, I'm not sure what the townsfolk and the relatives understood, but we're intended to understand that something incredible's in the works. And we catch a glimpse of what Zechariah understood because the first words out of his mouth, once he's aware that he can speak again, are a song of blessing and benediction. And again, like Mary's song, we take the title of Zechariah's song from the first words in Latin, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is Zechariah's Benedictus, his blessing. The entire thing is just two sentences. Verse 68 to 75 is the first sentence, and it blesses God. It's a blessing. It's pure gospel through and through. It celebrates that God has saved, what he has saved from, and what we've been saved to. And then the second sentence is a blessing upon Zechariah's son John, who would proclaim the good news of that salvation, and through that proclamation give us reason to anticipate, to long for, or to expect the advent or the coming of peace. Like Mary's song, this one is prophetic, but it's spoken in a way that renders future things as certain as history, as though the things Zechariah sings about have already happened. Like Mary's song, it's a song that's focused on God, on his gifts, and on his goodness. And like Mary's song, it's saturated with Old Testament scripture, containing more than 30 separate Old Testament references in just two sentences. But when we put it all together, this is a song of peace, plain and simple. And it gives us cause to look forward with anxious longing for the coming of that peace in all of its fullness. Now look at it with me, beginning in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." The first thing Zechariah sings of is God's salvation. And as he begins his song, he mentions several key things to consider that make this salvation an incredible thing. First, in verse 68, this isn't a salvation that God would administer from a distance. No, he visited us. He came himself. He gave us of himself. That isn't something that he sort of worked out from afar. He came personally. He didn't send for his bride. From heaven he came and sought her. By contrast with many of the world's false gods, one of the key things that sets the true God apart is his nearness. Ours is a God who's not so transcendent that he's not also imminent. He's not only holy and glorious, he's also intimately involved with those whom he loves. Ours is a God of relationship, a God of communion, of covenant. He visited us, became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He visited us, and in his visitation, he redeemed us. That's the second thing of note here. He accomplished redemption for his people. In the language and teachings of contemporary evangelicalism, one of the things that we've largely lost to our detriment is the variety and the distinction and the nuance among the many words the scriptures use to speak of the work of grace Jesus has done for us. So we have words like salvation and redemption and reconciliation and justification and propitiation and atonement and forgiveness. And the way we talk about them, they all just kind of get mashed together. They all just kind of get smooshed up. And we use words like these that are, we use them more or less interchangeably. And that's a shame because each one of these words is worth meditating on. Each one of these words is worth understanding. Each of them has its own shade of meaning so that together they're like the facets on a diamond, each having a luster all of its own that lends to the brilliance of the whole. And in this case, Zechariah speaks of Jesus' redemption of his people. Redemption is the idea of purchasing someone or something back at a price, most specifically of paying the cost to free someone from bondage or from slavery. Many slaves in the ancient world were in some sense voluntary slaves in that they sold themselves to a master to satisfy a debt that was owed, and redemption would pay the debt off, resulting in the freedom of the slave. Each and every one of us has voluntarily sold ourselves into slavery to sin, but Christ paid the debt we owed when he died the death we deserved, and as a result of his death, we go free. But that wouldn't happen for 33 or so more years. And yet Zechariah is speaking of it in the past tense. He has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. You have to wonder if Zechariah really understood all that was wrapped up in the meaning of these words, even as he sung them. You and I have the advantage of hindsight. Being on this side of history from the cross, we know the cost of our redemption. And that makes it all the more profound for us that God the Son, rather than choosing to delegate it out somehow or simply forego it altogether, instead visited us himself to accomplish this costly redemption. A redemption that could have been accomplished through no other means than by Jesus Christ himself. He and he alone is mighty to save. And that's the third thing that Zechariah points out about the salvation of God. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, horn in this sense is a horn. The horn is the business end of an ox or a bull, if you want to put it that way. They're the symbol of power and might, of majesty and strength. And in Zechariah's song, Jesus Christ is the horn of God. He's the power of God made flesh, the might and the majesty and the strength of God, who would ironically prove out the greatness of his majesty by dying a shame-filled criminal's death upon a cross before rising again in glory and power 3 days later. Jesus would be the business end of God's plan to redeem. But how do we even know that Zechariah is singing of Jesus here and not John? Well, because of what he says next. In verse 69, again, God raised up this horn of salvation, quote, in the house of David, his servant. And Zechariah was a priest in the temple, a Levite, which means John would have been a Levite. David was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So this can't be John. This has to be the promised Davidic king, the Judaic king, not Elizabeth's baby, but Mary's. And that's not really the point Zechariah is raising here. The fourth thing Zechariah says about the salvation of God is that it's the fulfillment of his word. It's the keeping of his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and covenant, but he's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and covenant, if you glance down to verse 73. In fact, Jesus, according to Zechariah, is the fulfillment of all the promises of God made through his holy prophets of old. See also verse 70. So Zechariah first blessed God for his salvation. a salvation that isn't a human invention, but rather a divine visitation, a holy redemption, a demonstration of God's strength and power and majesty and a fulfillment of his promises, all of it summed up in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the visitation of God. He is our redemption, who gave himself as the payment to provide freedom from the sin that enslaved us. He's the demonstration of God's strength and the power and the majesty of God, whether in meekness and servanthood or in judgment and in consummation. And he's the ultimate fulfillment of every promise made by God, so much so that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, quote, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," meaning in Jesus, "they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So Zacharias blesses God for salvation, for the fact that he has saved. And then he goes on to bless him for what he has saved from. You'll see that in verse 71. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now, once again, I'm not sure that Zacharias fully understood everything that he was saying here. Filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking God's very words, I'm not sure he fully understood the scope of what he was saying. In the cultural situation of Jesus' birth, the Jewish people were anxiously and longing and looking for the coming of Messiah, for the advent of Christ. We were talking in our community group this week about the fact that at this time, at the time that Jesus came, there were Messiahs everywhere. They were just looking for Messiahs all over the place. And historically speaking, they were finding them all over the place. Most of them false, but they were finding Messiahs everywhere because they were anxiously anticipating the coming of Messiah. But the Messiahs they were looking for were political revolutionaries. They were looking for a political salvation. A Messiah who would rule and conquer and deliver them from the oppression of their human enemies and political threats. These were people who'd suffered greatly at the hands of other nations for generations, continue to suffer greatly at the hands of other nations, much of it as a result of God's judgment on their own sin. They longed for a day when God would deliver them and expected that deliverance to come through the advent of the Christ. And I'm inclined to think that when Zacharias sings of salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, it's that kind of salvation he had in mind. It's this kind of political, military, earthly kind of salvation from human enemies. And God will provide that kind of salvation ultimately, but the salvation of God goes so much further than that. That's such an anemic understanding of salvation, biblically speaking. Because we have greater enemies than that. God will deliver all his children from all earthly enemies. There's coming a day when Christ will rule and all the enemies of God's people will be eliminated, either through judgment or through conversion. Zacharias was right to long for the day in which all political tension will be a thing of distant memory. A day when the ravages of war will be nothing more than the stuff of the dimly remembered past. When injustice and greed and violence and suffering are all just cautionary tales of a time when the world used to be broken. Zacharias was right to think that Jesus Christ would mark the end of those things and the end of all earthly enemies. He longed for that day, and so should we. That day is coming. But we have so many more enemies than just those. Satan and the other demonic powers are our enemies. And we'll have salvation from their oppression and their efforts to destroy us and lead us away from God. Sickness and death are our enemies. I can't help but notice how many chairs are open this morning and how many people I spoke to before service this morning who told me, oh, my this or that family member, this or that friend is out sick today. People that I knew were ill today before we, that's going to be a thing of the past. But sickness is currently our enemy. Death is our enemy. Death is the last enemy to be overcome, but it will be overcome. Pain and sorrow, both enemies. But God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and if we'll even have need of tear ducts in our glorified bodies, it'll only be to cry tears of joy in the presence of God our Savior. Sin is our enemy. Sin in me and sin in you, and we'll have salvation from that too, because we'll be conformed to the image of the Son, and no sin will remain in us. We'll be rescued from all of these enemies and more, and only then will our salvation be complete. And so as we think of and as we talk about our salvation now, we ought to do so with all of the comprehensiveness the word salvation implies. When we speak of our salvation exclusively in the past tense, as in, I have been saved or I was saved, we ought to do so more comprehensively, because when we just speak of it in the past tense, as though all that salvation entails has already been accomplished in us, we rob it of much of its beauty and magnitude and make of it something rather anemic in comparison to what God's actually doing. Look, if I've been saved, and what you see in me now is the final product, then the salvation of God, frankly, leaves a lot to be desired, doesn't it? Like, if this is as good as it gets, I'm honest enough to say that I'm disappointed. But if we have been saved, and if we are being saved, and if we will yet be saved, if what God has begun in us and in the world we inhabit will yet be completed in all its fullness once we've been delivered from all our enemies and not just the penalty of our sin, then what great anticipation and expectation awaits us? We're not just looking back at Advent. We're still looking forward to a second Advent. Because we know that when Christ returns, he'll bring with him all that he started. And he'll bring it to consummation, to completion. And when he does, you'll have salvation from every enemy. From the hand of everyone and everything that threatens you. I'll even be rescued from me. And you from you. And that sounds pretty spectacular, if you ask me. And for that, Zacharias and I can hardly help but bless God. But there's one final aspect to this salvation. This isn't just about salvation itself and what I'm saved from. It's about what I'm saved to. And that's very straightforward. Verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Okay, if serving God with a whole undivided heart isn't something you long to do, something that you long to be able to do without distraction, without an ADD-like inability to remain focused and devoted, if you don't long for the ability to engage in sustained, uninterrupted, fully devoted, God-conscious service, the kind of service that makes everything you do in life, from doing the dishes to banging on a keyboard in a cubicle to raising children to singing in a choir, an act of pure and joy-filled worship to our God, if that's not something you desire, then I'd spend some time praying and considering that. That should be a warning sign. That should be a red flag. Because none of us serves in that way right now. And yet he's worthy of that. Now let me be clear. I'm not saying that if you don't serve God in that way, you have reason for concern. If that's the case, as I've already said, we're all in trouble because none of us does. None of us serves God with that kind of single-minded devotion. What I'm saying is that if you don't desire to serve God that way, it's cause for introspection and repentance. Because the child of God, having been delivered and saved by God's complete mercy and grace, having come to be convinced that God knows what's best and that all that he says and all that he does is good and right and joy-producing, will instinctively desire nothing more than to serve with a whole heart for the rest of his days. The problem is that our worship generator is broken. There's a big out-of-order sign above our devotion. And so we serve, but we do it in fits and starts. We do it forgetfully, losing sight of the God we set out to serve amidst the service itself. We find ourselves serving robotically, focused on tasks and going through the motions, rather than focusing on the one to whom our service is worship. We do it selfishly, setting out to serve God, but somehow winding up serving ourselves, our own agendas and our own reputations and glory. We do it poorly, failing as often as we succeed, if not more, because we work as unto men and not unto God. And so, knowing our frailty and our proneness to wander and stumble, knowing the threats that our enemies pose to our service of God, we serve fearfully and half-heartedly, or some of us, whether for fear or half-heartedness or just outright apathy, don't serve at all. So isn't it wonderful to know that part of the salvation we long for and expect has to do with what we are saved to, namely, unbroken, uninterrupted, effortless, and fail-proof service to our God without fear for the rest of our days, which, by the way, will never end. Now, to some, it may sound strange to say that we long for the day when we can serve God single-mindedly for eternity. Really, you want that? That's heaven, service for eternity? But those who think that way have clearly never experienced the joys of serving God with a whole heart. Those of us who have, at best, had flashes of that kind of wholehearted devotion, moments of that kind of single-minded service, because let's be honest, at this point, that's the most any of us could claim. Those of us who have these momentary flashes of single-minded devotion long to be able to live and dwell there forever. What a wonderful day to look forward to. That as hard as that is now, it'll be that easy when we've been glorified and conformed with the image of Christ. Okay, now, all of this is wonderful, but what assurance do we have that this day is coming? How do we live in anticipation of a day that may or may not be for us? What guarantee do we have that we'll enjoy all these things? And I'm glad you asked, and sorry, but none of you are going to be able to speak until that day comes. Just kidding. So here's the thing. It's kind of ironic to ask this question in this context, but how do we know? What assurance do we have? Can we be assured of this expectation? The answer is yes, God built that into the plan. And that's where John finally comes into the picture here in Zechariah's song. Take a look at John's role beginning in verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." How will he do that? How will John prepare the people for the glory of the day of salvation that Zechariah has just described? Verse 77, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." The salvation comes by way of the forgiveness of sins. All that Zacharias has said up to this point is still, at least in part, future. Redemption has happened in Christ. The price has been paid, but our redemption's not complete. For instance, according to Romans 8, 22 and 23, not only we, but all of creation groans in anxious anticipation of the redemption of our bodies. Our redemption has been accomplished, but it's not yet been consummated. It's not yet been perfected. Jesus is the horn of God's salvation. He's the power and majesty and glory, and we saw that in part, in glorious magnificent part, but still only in part, at the resurrection. But he's coming again in undeniable glory and power, the likes of which the world has never before seen since the creation of man. God has shown us the yes to all of his promises in Christ, but he's not yet brought every promise to fulfillment. He will. He's delivered us from the enemy of the penalty and the power of our sin, from the condemnation that it demanded, but we've not yet been delivered from death once and for all. It's appointed unto every man to die once. We've not yet been delivered from sickness or from pain or from suffering or sadness. We've not yet been delivered from war or from injustice or need. We've not yet been delivered from the presence of our sin, nor from our weakness to still be enticed by its empty promises. But while all of that remains yet future, there is one huge, magnificent aspect of our salvation that, having been received now, guarantees that we'll see and participate in all of that then. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. The bedrock foundation of our salvation. The forgiveness that comes by the tender mercy of our God. Listen, God isn't the angry, condemning rule keeper that so many try to portray him as. And make no mistake, he is holy and he is just and he'll not leave sin unpunished. But in his tender mercy, he punished sin in his own son so that you might be spared the condemnation you justly deserved on account of your sin. That's what mercy means. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. But mercy? Mercy's not getting what you do. And by his tender mercy, the sunrise from on high visited us. Jesus came like the light of dawn to shine upon those of us, every one of us, who sat in the darkness of sin and death and rebellion and ignorance. And just as John prepared the way for the Christ, Jesus, ushered in the way of forgiveness, mercy, reconciliation, and ultimately, yes, peace. Peace with God that brings peace in our hearts. And isn't that what all this is about? All this Advent celebration, all the stuff that we are celebrating this time of the year, isn't that what we really long for? Aren't all of the things we're needing salvation from and all this that we're being saved to, if we boil it all down, simply those things that rob us of peace? All our enemies, all that we fear, all that alienates us from God and threatens to destroy us, these things make peace an elusive and endangered commodity in our life. For some of us, they make peace all but unattainable. But Jesus came to offer forgiveness of sins. And in that lies the knowledge of salvation, peace with God. And in that, we have a promise of an experiential peace in the future so complete that when I really take time to consider it, to dwell upon it, to just meditate on it, offers a spiritual and internal peace now that passes all understanding. The promise and knowledge of future external peace empowers the Christian's internal present peace. It's to be the focus of our longing, of our anticipation, of our delight and our expectation. And so with every believer throughout all of redemptive history, once again, we look forward to the advent of Jesus Christ, of his coming, his visitation. But this time, the visit won't be temporary. It won't be a 33-year sojourn. It'll be eternal. And the peace of his salvation will come with him. One of the things that makes this time of the year so joyful and exciting, so magical, is the sense that something big's coming. Something that will allow us, if only for a little while, to forget all of our problems and all of our anxieties and all of the enemies that life in a fallen world presents us with. The season promises contentment, peace, finally, if only briefly. Advertisers note, of course, that's the message you're being bombarded with at every turn this time of the year. Just buy this Lexus and put a big red bow on it, and your life will finally be everything you ever wanted it to be. Your problems will evaporate. Everyone will be happy, finally. Everything will be peaceful, finally. The traditions promise peace. The advertisers promise satisfaction and joy, but the promises all turn out in the end to be empty. The Lexus is going to need an oil change, and it's going to cost you a fortune. The family's going to come over, and so is that uncle. It's going to get weird. We have these promises and they never seem to pan out. The new wears off and we're right back to the old shabbiness again. But Advent promises more. The gospel promises a peace that never ends. A true end to life's enemies. A true and lasting peace, real satisfaction. The coming of something infinitely greater than anything you might find wrapped under a tree. So let the holiday spirit draw you into the anticipation and excitement that it's so good at drawing you into. But then let your anticipation and excitement go beyond December 25th, 2023. Leverage that feeling. Harness it to catapult your heart to the anticipation and excitement of what lies behind and beyond December 25th, the real day of peace and hope and joy. Not just an Advent 2,000 years ago, as spectacular as that was and is, but also an Advent that's promised to happen again in the future. And bless God with Zacharias as you consider the wonder of the salvation that's been extended to you. And as you look forward to the day of its consummation when Jesus comes again. Because there's going to be a great getting up morning. And you won't be grumbly to get out of bed that early to go unwrap gifts with the kids or whatever the case may be. It's going to be an incredible day. And on that day, the Lexuses will be forgotten. And the peace will be forever. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we are grateful not only that you visited us once, but that you're coming to dwell with us forever. We're grateful that we can look back at the promises that were made in the past through the prophets, at the promises that were made through the covenants, and we can see their fulfillment, and so we can know that the promises that are yet future will yet be fulfilled. We can have absolute rock-solid confidence, not just hoping for a future day in a, gosh, I hope it comes versus I hope it doesn't, but knowing, confidently anticipating the coming day when Christ will set all the crooked things straight again, when he will come and visit his people once again, and this time stay for good. And he'll subject all our enemies under our feet, whether those enemies are the things that we conventionally think of as enemies or whether they're things like sin and death and sickness and all the results of the fall that plague us and that are our greatest enemies. We long for the day when Christ returns. But we confess our fickleness. We confess that we don't spend our lives in constant anticipation because we have this ADD-like inability to remain focused on things that really matter. So easily distracted by the cares of this world and choked out by the anxieties and the pressures and the things that, the lesser things that need attention. So help us, Father. Help us, if only for these few weeks, to focus our hearts and minds, to use the anticipation of this season that's all around us to be an object lesson and a reminder to point our anticipation and our hope and our longing back to Jesus Christ. Let us celebrate the fact that he came once, and let us rejoice in the truth that he's coming again. And we'll pray it all in his beautiful and holy name. Amen.